I invite you to turn this evening to Exodus chapter 2, the book of Exodus and the second chapter, please. And as you're turning in the Word of God, I welcome each one that has gathered this evening and trust the Lord will encourage you. Remember also Trad's recital on Saturday as well. No doubt he would appreciate your prayers for that, and for those that are able to come along, you are most welcome to attend. I know that our family will be there. I'm not sure if I'll be there, but certainly Melanie and the children will be there enjoying that, and others are welcome to join also. But we're here in Exodus chapter 2 tonight, and I'm going to read just the last few verses of this chapter. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. We come to this portion of God's Word, and it brings us to the heart of a transition in which the people of God are in a strait of their bondage, and they are crying to God for deliverance, that he would have mercy upon them, for there has been this period in which the knowledge of Joseph and his significance for Egypt and his ministry, his instrumentality in delivering them and the surrounding nations has been forgotten. And as the children of Israel multiply, it comes up, we read it on Sunday, I think, in Exodus chapter 1, the multiplication of the children of Israel results in this sense of fear. And this new Pharaoh feels the fear and wonders, well, what happens as they continue to multiply? And then the time comes that perhaps some of our enemies come in and they join hands with them, and we end up the worse off because of it. And so the time of trial and oppression and persecution comes. But I was thinking from Monday, I think it was, my mind was drawn to the whole thought of God remembering and what he remembers in terms of his people. And you find it there in verse 24, taking three words, and God remembered, and God remembered. And we're told what he remembers. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I want us to ponder this before we pray tonight. I trust it will be of encouragement to you all. Note first how God remembers. How God remembers. He remembers by means of a covenant. Now, what's a covenant? What do we mean by a covenant? One of the most used definitions of covenant in modern times is that which is given by O. Palmer Robertson when he describes a covenant or defines a covenant as, a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. And the whole idea of this bond, this covenant being a bond, is that it is essentially an oath-bound commitment. We know it most of all in various occasions when someone will take oaths to office, or whenever a couple will stand before a congregation or other individuals who bear witness to their vows before God in the presence of those witnesses as to the obligations of the vow. It's a form of a covenant. This text, if we rightly understand it, undergirds so much of what we realize what God is doing for us, why he has done it, and what he will yet do on the basis of this. That we can trust God because his dealings with us are on the basis of a bond, a covenant that he will never break. You see also this sense of bond and the commitment to it in not only the life of the children of Israel, but in their connection with others, particularly in relation to the Gibeonites. If you remember in Joshua chapter 9, when there's alliance of all the nations coming around against Israel, but because of Joshua's great success, there's one group of individuals, the Gibeonites, that decide we actually want to join in alliance with them. And you'll remember maybe some of the details in Joshua 9 that they deceive Joshua and so on, pretending they've come from afar and their bread's all old and so on and so forth. And so they enter into a bond with them. Joshua 9:15 says, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. This is a bond. And in this bond, we recognize the significance of it because centuries later, we learn that Saul endeavored to break that bond. He tried to destroy the Gibeonites. And such was God's remembrance, though they did not remember it the way they ought. Saul did not remember it in terms of what God might do should he break this bond. I'm sure he was well aware of their presence and why they were there, but he gave no respect to that bond, endeavors to kill the Gibeonites, and God comes with a famine upon Israel. The famine, however, is held back during Saul's time. It ends up coming during David's reign, and David recognizes that after 3 years of famine, God is speaking. He gets before God, and he cries out, Lord, why is this happening? And God says, David, it's because of Saul and the Gibeonites. And the famine only goes away whenever David deals with the problem, whenever he rectifies the sin that had been committed by Saul against the Gibeonites. There had to be repentance and restitution. That shows you how God remembers our vows. God remembers our bonds. And God will hold us to account for the vows that we make. But in relation to him, how God enters into a bond with us, his people, it is a particular type of a bond. As Robertson says, it's a bond in blood. The bond is in order to bring salvation. And salvation must be by means of blood shedding. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so God indicates his purpose to save by giving his bond, his covenant, his promise amidst the shedding of blood. One of the greatest illustrations of this is in Genesis 15. There you have God making a covenant, a bond, if you like, with Abraham. And during that ceremony, Abraham is told, take these animals, divide them in half, and lay them out. And Abraham does so. But you read what happens. As Abraham is waiting for God to come, because the classic fashion of the binding of the two parties would be that they would both walk up through the middle of those divided carcasses, and then at the end they would embrace in some fashion that would signify, so be to any one of us if we break our word. Be like these animals, cut in half. Let judgment fall on us if we do not keep our word. And Abraham waits for God. He's waiting for God to come so that he can pass through the carcasses with God. And he falls asleep and he sees God going through the midst of the carcasses on his own, indicating a precious truth of that promise that God was making with him, that in determining all that would come, the product of that promise, the whole reliance of his salvific message would not depend upon Abraham. It would solely depend upon God. God is going to bring salvation without human aid, without human addition of works. It is all going to depend on him. And so he makes a bond in blood, but it is also sovereignly administered. That is to say, the sovereign calls the terms of the covenant. God exercises sovereignty when he deals with Adam or Noah or Abraham or Moses and Israel. He deals sovereignly with them. He dictates the terms of the covenant. This is how it's going to be. Sometimes it's bilateral, as with Israel, and they're called up to agree to it, but they didn't set the terms. God sets the terms and they agree. But God deals with us then by remembering his covenant. That's what it says in verse 24. When they cry, God heard their groaning, and God remembered. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And the deliverance comes based on that. Which brings us to our second point, not only that God remembers, or how God remembers by means of a covenant, but what God remembers. What does he remember? He remembers to save. Is that not what he's doing here? He is remembering to deliver. He is remembering verse 25. He looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses, chapter 3, and we have then this mediator who has been raised up by God in order to lead and bring deliverance for the people. God comes to the stony heart of man and says, I promise to save you. I promise to save you. And that's why we call his promise the covenant of grace. It is entirely gracious. It is unmerited. His promise to you, believer, is without the addition of your efforts, that he will save based on solely your crying out, your faith in his Redeemer, his Mediator, his better than Moses. That you turn to him and rest in him, salvation will be experienced. It is entirely gracious and unmerited. Salvation is not experienced in a vacuum of God's love. It is not some abstract experience that God abstractly loves certain people and then he saves them. It's not like that. His love comes particularly and peculiarly for his people because he has vowed to save these individuals. It is based on his promise. That's why we believe that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so, in the Reformed camp, as we read the scriptures, we believe it is biblical to see that when he makes a promise, whether it be Noah or Abraham or Moses and the children of Israel or David or whatever, he makes a promise and he is going to keep that promise. He's going to hold to that promise. And so when we read the scriptures, we don't see these covenants supplanting one another. We don't see, oh, now he's dealing with us in terms of how he spoke to Noah and then he speaks to Abraham and all of a sudden everything changes. And so, or whatever promise he made to Noah now is irrelevant and redundant and is supplanted by this newer covenant. That's not what we believe. That's not how we believe. We believe that there is a supplementing of the understanding of how he is dealing with his people. That he is giving greater revelation. He is using these dealings with Noah and Abraham and with Moses and Israel and with David and so on to further enlighten us to the essence of his covenant of grace. That it is all pointing to the same salvific message. It is one covenant of grace, progressively revealed in various facets of its beauty through each supplemental covenant. So we have in Ephesians 2, a familiar chapter where the apostle is pointing back and writing to them and saying, you remember when you were Gentiles, unbelieving and so on, but God and so on, now you're saved by grace. And then he says in verse 12, that at that time, this is when they were without Christ, they were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But note something there. They were strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. It is one promise. It is this promise to save those who believe, to give the Holy Spirit to those who believe, to adopt those who believe. It is one promise reflected through various covenants. God saves his people. That is what he remembers. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What's he remembering? He's remembering what he said to Abraham. He's remembering that in Abraham turning to God, not in order that Abraham says to God, okay, I'm going to be perfectly holy, I'm going to obey all of your commandments on the basis of my obedience, you're going to save me. No. Paul reveals to us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed and that was counted for righteousness. God's salvation then is credited to those who believe. That's, at least in part, the essence of the promise. Those who believe belong to God. Those who believe, their sins will be forgiven. Those who believe will have imputed to them an alien righteousness that will stand the test of being in the presence of God and before the judgment of God. The covenant of Abraham then, or with Abraham, was a covenant of grace. And that's what God remembers. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. That's what he remembers. We know that later on, this same people that he looks upon with such pity here are called into covenant with God at Sinai. You get to Exodus chapter 19, you see the details of that. And some deny that this is an outflow of the covenant of grace. They think that there's something different happening here. And this isn't based on promise. This is now based on works. That's what they think. I think God then, having saved them by grace, having delivered them upon their cry, that's all they're doing. They're crying, and God comes and delivers. Then he pulls them into a covenant of works. Many believe this. He pulls them into a covenant of works, and basically you might put on it what Paul says in Galatians 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Is that how God works? Is that how God deals with his people? He begins in the Spirit and then pulls them into the flesh. He saves them because they cry. And then on Mount Sinai says, now here's how you'll live by this law. That salvation will be by this law, by your adherence to this law. It's a nonsense. And very respectable people have battled with this and trying to pull the harmony of this and understand what is God doing in dealing with the Israelites at Exodus 19. He's bearing them in eagle's wings. He has taken them right to Sinai, and then he gives the law. But it is an unfolding of a greater understanding of his dealing with his people. The law has a part in the life of the believer, in the society of those that believe. It will continually point them to their need of Christ, because their sin will be exposed. It will restrain sin within the community. And it will also help them understand what is the character of God in order that we may glorify him. That's how the law begins, remember. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's beginning with grace. I am the Lord thy God that brought thee, that saved thee, that redeemed thee, that took thee, that gathered thee. I've done all of this. So the law, even as it is given, is not designed to point us back to a covenant of works. It is to help us remember, that was to see that God remembers the same essential covenant. But there are certain aspects of that God's people need to understand in terms of his law. But you'll see even through it, God will pepper, as Moses writes and gives the record, he will show them that their status is one of grace. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That makes no sense if there isn't a building upon what had been previously promised. God is building upon it. Continue on. Be like faithful Abraham. Continue to believe. That will be credit to you for righteousness. I didn't choose you because you were something. You were just like Abraham in that sense. Abraham was lost. His salvation was by grace. He was an idolater. And God saved him. And they were a few people, a poor people that had no salvation or merit within themselves, but he set his love upon them. He gave them a promise. And so, I want you to see this. I want you to understand, because if you get God remembering his covenant, if you understand this, you will realize that the entirety of human history, in terms of the grace of God, is based upon God remembering. He remembers. He doesn't forget. He remembers. He remembers to hear and condescend to the need of his people. Now, as the Israelites would work out their life, their existence as a nation, the Mosaic covenant would have certain shortcomings. Shortcomings not in essence, but in imagery. It had to use a physical tabernacle or temple rather than Christ. It had to use multiple high priests rather than Christ. It had to use repeated sacrifices rather than Christ. And so its imagery fell short, and so unbelief did prevail very often among the Israelites, which is the distinction. With Christ now come, there's a clear comprehension, and so there is more obedience in the hearts of those who have it put before them. It had a weakness. It was unable to communicate the completeness of the redemption offered by Christ, resulting in a waywardness that is less the case today. But the obligation of this covenant is the same. It is saving faith that produces works. How do you know that you're a recipient? How do you know that when you call, God will remember his covenant in relation to you? How do you know? Have you put your faith in the Son of God? Have you believed? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in him alone for salvation? Then you're found among that number. God will remember his covenant. He will save. He will deliver. He will watch over. He will care for you. But who does God remember? Well, it is specifically his people. He's remembering them. That's the point. He remembers his covenant made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God had respect unto them. Turn for a moment to Psalm 111. This is a wonderful psalm of encouragement. The psalmist is endeavoring to drive people to rightly praise God for all of his mighty deeds. So you can see how he begins. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And so you can see this elevation of all that God has done for them. And then he notes in verse 5, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Even in the material need of the children of God, he will be ever mindful of his covenant. It's not just for the need of their souls, but even their material need. This is why the Lord Jesus then in Matthew 6 points his people not to be like the Gentiles who seek after material things. He says, no. Seek first the kingdom of God. The Lord will be mindful of his covenant. My people are marked out by those who seek me, and I will remember my promise to them, and even to the material needs, I will give meat unto them that fear me. For he will ever be mindful of his covenant. Verse 6, he hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Yes, he sent redemption unto his people. It's for them. Why did he send redemption? What's he thinking about? He's, of course, thinking about the Exodus. He sent redemption to his people. It was for them. Why? Because he was mindful of his covenant. He remembered what he said to Abraham. And as they turned in faith and cried to the God of heaven, for years they experienced increased toil and bondage and difficulty and slavery. But then when their cry turned to God at the appointed season, he delivered, because he would not forget his covenant. So you see this being worked out through the scriptures. While the covenant with Abraham was tied to a family, the covenant with Moses tied to a nation, the new covenant is tied to the world, and the true recipients of the blessings of this covenant are always those who believe. So Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's the same covenant, expressed differently. But this is why you, living thousands of years later, can read the Old Testament and see, Lord, look what you did for your people. Look what you did then. So you can read the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and see the various trials that they faced. And you can rightly come before God and say, Lord, I am just like them. I'm facing something very similar. Hear my cry. Hear my prayer. Or we can be, even as a body of God's people, like the children of Israel, feeling a sense of bondage today. As if we're being constrained or restrained by whatever forces of evil or darkness are coming over the land. And what are we to do? We're to cry. Cry. Just cry and say, God, remember your covenant. Remember your promise to your people. So whether it be an individual need or a corporate need, God remembers. He remembers his covenant. He remembers what he has promised to his people. And he answers. He sees the blood shedding. He sees the wounds of the Lord Jesus. And he remembers. He sees those for whom he shed his blood. And he remembers. He sees his promises that are yea and amen in Christ and remembers. So he will never leave us nor forsake us. Never. Why will he never leave us nor forsake us? Just because that's some, again, empty, in a vacuum promise. So just to kind of throw that out there to give some kind of comfort to those who believe. I'll not leave you. No, this is God expressing commitment to his covenant. These are my people. I can never leave them. I can't. For me to leave you, for me to be absent from you, for me to let you go through life on your own, is to deny my own character. He's with you, child of God. Right with you. He is here to condescend to your prayers tonight. Our gathering to pray is an expression of belief that God remembers his covenant. And he will condescend to the cry of his people. So may we cry, may we call upon him this night. We're going to sing before we do so.